Thanks to Fred and to George Herbert for those wonderful words, showing once again the power that human words can have. And that's what we turn to now, our words. A member of the congregation I attend, who is a retired kindergarten teacher, tells of a little girl caught in a vicious battle between divorcing parents. One day, the little girl climbed into her teacher's lap and said, "Tell me again that Jesus loves me. I keep forgetting." She knew it in a way. She could say it. But she still needed another human being to tell her. She needed to hear those words coming from outside of herself. That at the human level, I think, and intended by God himself, is the power of personal address, and hence a significant aspect of the power of preaching. As Martin Buber once said, the miracle that is told gains a new force. We're called to tell the story, and to tell it as well as we can, with all the heart and with all the intelligence and training that the Lord has provided for us. It's a tricky season for address, of course, a time when anything proclaimed as true in the most ultimate sense, or often even in any non-relativistic sense, comes under suspicion. But widespread rejection of absolutes may be the least of our worries. One wonders what will happen to the unique power of human speech in an age where ever increasingly we text or tweet rather than speak. And when we do speak, it's often to Siri or Cortana or Alexa, pick your platform, rather than to a living, breathing, emotionally responsive human being. Could it be that by dint of sheer novelty, the mystery and force of human speech could increase? Or more likely, will it be emptied of its unique human meaning by being assimilated to mere instrumental use, where we don't want or expect any surprises or emotional reaction unless, say, we have asked Alexa for a joke? I worry about these things. Worry not just about AI, artificial intelligence, but that we will transform ourselves after the image of what we have made, a transformation made easier when we speak sloppily, cheaply, badly, speak in a way that is, not to put too fine a point on it, not worth listening to. We risk forgetting that God has made us to be people of the word and of words, that words matter terribly. Consider how the Bible speaks of words. God spoke the world into existence. Jesus, God incarnate, is called the Word. Names have much meaning in Scripture, pointing to character. Blessing and cursing may bring to pass what they say. They still do, you know. Consider that many of us cannot get out of our heads for a whole lifetime words a parent or a teacher said to us just once, for good or for ill. We are told in Matthew 12:36 to speak no idle words. Faith is created by hearing, says Romans 10:17. God's word is living and active, Hebrews 4:12, and will not return void, Isaiah 55:11. Therefore, be careful of your words while having full confidence in God's word. Our words, in their smaller way, also create worlds for others, as well as reveal and even shape our own character as we speak them. They matter. In fact, a historian of Christian doctrine said that nothing a pastor does is more important than the way he or she uses words. Words create worlds. What sorts of worlds do our words create? Trivial, ugly, profane, shapeless worlds? Worlds where only one sort of people, age, gender, ethnic group, economic status, do things that are interesting and important while everyone else is left out. Worlds centered around us, as we call attention to ourselves by flowery speech or self-serving or self-excusing anecdotes. Think long about what would happen if our people were to come to see the world, even without quite intending to, the way we speak of it. They do, you know, if they respect us. They come ever closer to living in the world that we create, for it is still true that congregations who love their pastors, even today, tend to suppose the way they do and see things is right. That's pretty scary, if we have any sense at all of our own fallibility, of the limits of our vision and our faith and our labors. Let's back up a moment then and take a look at the person who speaks these words that are so terribly important. I'm talking about ethos in traditional rhetorical categories, talking about whether the person speaking is fundamentally believable. I'm not interested in mere surface believability, though, but whether the believability is grounded in sound character and not just skills in salesmanship, in whether a person should be believed. Is the preacher rightly prepared, both spiritually and practically? Spiritual and practical preparation. On the spiritual side, make no mistake, one reason the church today is in such trouble is quite simply that people have been so disillusioned by the moral failures of clergy, all the worse if they have genuinely trusted those clergy. This is not a problem peculiar to one branch of the church. Misuse of money and failure to keep a lid on sexual temptations are the big scandal makers, but failure to keep confidences and promises, substance abuse, pornography, or just about any fault human beings are prone to, including excessive self-indulgence of any kind, can undermine ministry at its root. And that's a hard word, given that ministers, like everyone else, are sinners. Perfection is not what is required or even possible. But sorrow for one's sin, working to correct one's faults rather than excusing them, and getting help where one senses things are just getting out of control really is required. I'm afraid that we have become so disgusted by those pretentious holier-than-thou attitudes that we have forgotten that an aspiration to holiness, the genuine humble article, is altogether proper and needed. People who do not yet know that they are seeking God may nonetheless be drawn to real goodness in God's people and those who speak for them, just as they will be put off by the cheap, the superficial, the phony. All of this means that what we shouldn't need to be reminded of. We preachers need to use the means of grace ourselves, including devotional reading of scripture, prayer, worship, sacraments, or ordinances. Hate to say this, but preparing for preaching and devotional reading are not the same thing. Though, Lord willing, we may often be edified ourselves in preparing to preach. But still, we need a more leisurely and individually focused submission to God's word, with time taken to attend to its address to us personally. We need to pray more than most of us do, too. As a Roman Catholic layman observed, Sincere Christian lay people have little prayer meters inside their heads that makes them feel guilty for not praying enough themselves and make them uneasy in the presence of clergy who don't pray much. He continued, "Of all the cheap shots I've heard taken at priests, I've never heard anyone say, 'Father prays too much.'" As to worship, it's tricky for pastors normally involved in leading worship to find enough freedom from their responsibilities actually to worship during the service. We tend to be thinking of what is coming next. The better prepared we are, though, the freer we may be to be genuine participants. The point is that we need all the means of grace if we are not to end up spiritually empty. Now, presumably, obviously, people are not looking for plaster saints, not least because of how easily plaster crumbles. And preparing for preaching involves more, though not less, than spiritual preparation. On the practical preparation side, our attentiveness to our world is essential. That attentiveness provides a kind of bridge between our spiritual preparation and our actual crafting of a sermon. There is nothing wrong with ordinary human interests and tastes, even slightly quirky ones. Reading good fiction, not just Bible commentaries, will help your preaching, not hurt it. Nothing wrong with being a sports fan, provided, of course, that not every sermon illustration comes from the exploits of your favorite team or athlete. If you like gardening, it will tie in with a lot of biblical material. Being a little geeky won't hurt either in a world where more and more technology rules. Your people may be a little bit surprised if you understand these things, but they may be a little bit tickled too. Subscribe to some stuff just because you like it. You get the idea. Personal engagement with the richness of human living is a good thing, not a bad one, in the rich and beautiful world our God has given us. This richness properly appears in preaching, just as it does in Jesus' own preaching, teaching, and parables. For preachers, all of life has potential for bringing God's word home. And that means paying attention not only to our hobbies and favorite topics, but to all that is going on around us, including movies and TV shows that we view, the billboards by the roadside, the morning news broadcast, the incident of compassion in the supermarket, and the manifestation of road rage on the highway. Even the YouTube video, the telling survey, or the surprising story you found on the internet, though I implore you not to rely only on the internet, your own observations in the world you personally encounter will have more immediacy. Don't just take momentary note of striking ideas. You will forget. I promise. Write it down. Old style with a pen, new style on your smartphone, whatever. Then figure out a way of filing and retrieving these things so that they are there when you need them and won't be lost with the latest redo of digital software or hardware, or with the crash of your hard drive. When the time comes to prepare the sermon, the quality of stuff left on the cutting room floor is a pretty good indication of the quality of the sermon. Whatever you do, take it easy on 1,000 best sermon illustrations, sermoncentral.com, and all the rest of the canned material that has been called the last refuge of a bankrupt intelligence. If you have heard the story more than once, you can be fairly sure that some folks in your congregation have to find something else. Now, pause. Pay attention once again to your text, which I am going to trust you have studied with care. And pay attention to your hearers. Be careful, first and foremost, that supporting and illustrative materials truly illumine your text and are not just there for their own sake. Be brutal and call whatever fails this test. No cheating on this one. Then work to see, especially over time, that your materials have enough diversity to touch the interests and conditions of a wide variety of people and avoid stereotypes. Perhaps it should be obvious, but anything that could even be misunderstood as involving racism, sexism, or ageism really must be ruled out immediately. It isn't true that all folks of one ethnic background are great at sports and of another at computers. It isn't true that men cannot rear children or that all women are called to be physicians or homemakers, honorable though both callings are. Many elderly people hardly deserve to be denigrated as granny online. Many have been using computers long before the youngsters in the congregation were born, when they still had to use a command line to get anything done, and so on. Remember, though, that the way to get around these problems is not to use material that's so general that it could apply to anyone. For we do not see every man and every woman with any clarity or interest. We see daisy more clearly than flower. We see terrier more clearly than dog. Use vigorously rendered specifics of a variety of different kinds. People will then be drawn insufficiently to get the point being made and will proceed to apply the point to themselves. Remember, what we apply to ourselves tends to be a lot more powerful than what someone directly applies to us. The latter we may resist and evade, but we're rather stuck with what we've told ourselves. Therefore, try to evoke a response rather than prescribing one. Enable people to feel and experience rather than telling them what to see and how to feel. The most powerful aspect of applications come from the hearers themselves. Humor can be a great help, especially in a sermon heavy on substance. But jokes at any group's expense, including the group the preacher belongs to, really are not okay. Neither is profanity, obscenity, or vulgarity. The old accusatory line, "You're more upset that I said X than that thousands of people starved to death today," is worn out. And while guilt induction may be a short-term motivator, it's a very poor long-term motivator. Do not profane holy things, least of all for a tawdry joke. There's no need to respond to others' crude language, no need to act like a prude. Just clean up your own act and turn your energy toward being present to your parishioner to listen to his or her complicated and probably painful life. Listening again, you see. Listening before speaking. First to God's word, then to your people and the convulsing world we live in. Please don't listen in order to direct your words from the pulpit to an individual or small group, doing which is almost invariably a bad mistake. Listen out of caring and in order to engage the agonies and joys of our human lives and to be schooled to avoid quick fixes and cheap shots. As one usually reticent 14-year-old said determinedly to a pastor I know after a Bible study one morning, "Why do preachers always make it sound so easy?" 14-year-olds may see and once in a while say what preachers are determined to ignore, especially preachers who style themselves as preachers and administrators and leave the pastoral work to others, a popular current style, especially in large congregations, that I consider deeply mistaken. In short, seek not to heal the wounds of your people slightly, to use Jeremiah's words. Michael Hayer a preacher and priest, wrote this. When my voice over the amplifier announced as true what I only wished were true, I was never the first to notice. When I declared that evil and illusion are easily cast out, or guaranteed that grace comes quickly, or swore that God protects us vigilantly, my listeners had already looked away, as if embarrassed to catch me in a lie. My voice bounced uselessly off the ceiling and walls. In the silence that followed, my listeners demanded, "Don't make promises God doesn't keep." Account for the shaky ground and sudden patches of quicksand. Don't deny our disappointments or turn away from our broken hearts. Explain the beasts lying in wait, the damaged goods that can't be fixed, the trouble in the streets. Show us God in the horrors hidden under cover of night and the prayers that don't get answered. Make your words equal to our predicament. Give us faith as wild as the world. Describe that, and we'll hang on every word. He continued, "If I go to hell, it will be for this. My words were sincere, well-intentioned, and unequal to our true conditions. They did not sufficiently intersect with the world as it really exists, or what part God expects us to play in it. They were not hard enough to help. God does not protect us the way I would if I could." Two things about this lengthy quotation. First, the poignant, wrenching truth of it. And second, the beauty and clarity of the human words, bringing the truth home and calling us to do differently, do better, be more faithful to our people and our God, and less afraid of all the missing, tidy answers we sometimes wrongly suppose it to be our duty to supply. Oh, not that we do well to cast doubt on the character of God as revealed in Christ. To that we cling in the midst of everything. Rather, it's the messiness, complexities, uncertainties of that everything that we need to acknowledge if our Christian hope is not to sound like a fairy tale, and if we are to be able honestly to seize the promises God truly does make to us. Our words, you see, not only shape worlds, critical as that intellectual function is, they also engage our hearts, not just our heads, but also our hearts. Both together govern how we respond to God and the world. So I want to say a bit about how these come together in the actual shaping of the sermon, moving now from the person of the preacher and his or her preparation and the faithfulness of the content provided to sermon construction. Good content may sometimes transcend poor construction by the grace of God, but it may easily be hidden by it. Seminarians, carefully schooled in good academic techniques, sometimes address their congregations as if they were a bunch of brains on poles arrayed before a lecturer. Yes, of course it's good to learn things about history and context and why a verb form makes a difference in a translation. I even heard a good sermon once, the point of which depended on the placement of a comma. But it was a good sermon because the student had an important and meaningful point to make that depended precisely on the placement of that comma. He wasn't making a technical point to show off his skills, but to show us what God was saying to us, and he did it well. An intellectual point can sometimes make an emotional connection. Usually, though, our use of language itself matters in making that emotional connection, which is why St. Augustine, a former teacher of rhetoric, defended sound rhetorical technique in the pulpit. Oh, he also once said that a wooden key that can open a door is better than a golden one that can't. But note the rhetorical skill with which he said that. Here comes another point that requires caution and honesty with ourselves. Rhetorical skills, like good illustrative skills, matter for preaching, but they go fatally astray when they call attention to themselves or to us instead of to our duty to God and neighbor. I use this test. If at the close of an illustration, or for that matter, the close of a whole finely crafted sermon, the hearer's focus is on the preacher, him or herself, rather than on what God is asking of or saying to oneself, the whole thing has misfired. The old wisdom still holds. The result of a fine sermon should be the impulse to say, what a wonderful God we have, not what a wonderful preacher we have. Much earlier, and in typically earthier style, Martin Luther once said to the lady who told him what a splendid sermon he had just preached, "Yes, I know, the devil just told me the same thing." Picture your kind parishioner getting that response to the compliment offered at the church door. The Apostle Paul, defending his ministry, specifically said, "I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God." Okay, I hope I've wrapped enough cautions around preaching to keep you from hearing me as promoting art for art's sake from the pulpit, as well as from advocating self-revelation for popularity's sake. The better these things work in the terms of secular criteria of success, the worse, in my view, because of the very real hazard of supplanting or at least veiling the gospel. I hope I have said these things strongly enough. But having said them, may I urgently beg you not to fall off the trolley on the other side. Performing what someone called the weekly anti-miracle of turning wine back into water. So much preaching is so sloppy in language and design that it is hard for intelligent and discerning people to take seriously. Remember the wise who don't come anymore, and too boring and incoherent to keep anyone's attention. At the very least, seek to avoid those errors of expression and logic that put people off. But better, so acquaint yourself with good writing, including accessible poetry, that moving and accurate language begins to come naturally to you. Not flowery, pretentious language, mind you, but words that grab us at places of our common experience. That means, not so incidentally, that the language needs to fit the hearers. Technical terms, jargon, slang that is not shared by all, excessive formality or informality, depending on the setting, all of these get in the way. And remember that different words and references carry different connotations in different settings, different emotional tones in different settings. Consider the differences in speaking of a swimming pool in a wealthy suburb, at a sports-oriented college, at an assisted living facility, or in a blighted ghetto where there aren't any swimming pools. Then there's the matter of putting the whole of the sermon together so that it not just gains attention, but keeps it, drawing hearers along until the end, all sorts of hearers. I'm happiest myself with sermons both clear enough and deep enough to offer something for the philosophy professor in the congregation and something for the intellectually challenged 13-year-old. Sermons accessible at different levels, as is good children's literature. One happy morning, a New Testament professor told me his little boy liked my sermon, continuing to say that he thought that that would please me more than telling me that he liked it. And he was quite right. My stuff tends to be pretty hard, and I have failed when it can in no way reach a youngster. Any sermon will be helped by some tension, something that unfolds, something that is not complete or resolved until the end. Even with classic designs where you state your main idea right up front rather than reaching it at the conclusion, the sermon by the end needs to reveal depths, nuances, aspects of the idea that lead hearers to insights that they had not had before. Arriving at home, you see it again for the first time. For instance, what if, in hearing a seemingly straightforward parable of Jesus about welcoming sinners, we find ourselves at the end not in the safe position of doing the welcoming, but in the vulnerable one of being the sinner, desperately needing welcome? Try not to rely solely on any single structure, though. Thoughtful use of variety keeps people interested and attentive. We joke about 3 points in a poem, not because that is an intrinsically weak design, but because we're sick of it. Useful, flexible design, but we've heard it way too often. There are lots of other options. Narrative forms tap intrinsic interest in story. Instead of answering a question with a neatly manageable formula dependent on logical principles and definitions, Jesus sometimes told stories, as in the case of the Good Samaritan. Stories that leave the hearer in a dilemma or at a point of decision. Of course, preachers do the opposite, extracting principles from stories all the time. Sometimes a good and useful procedure, but sometimes one that surreptitiously tidies up a narrative that is a lot more ambiguous and awkward and like real life than are the principles we have extracted. Not this or this or this, but this forms help to dispel mistaken ideas about texts or doctrines derived from these texts. 2-point contrasts may fit texts that have that form themselves, like Psalm 1 or many Proverbs. Preaching a lament in the form of a contemporary lament, perhaps utilizing anachronism, can bring an ancient text immediately into the present. Or what if you were to cast part of an epistle in the form of a contemporary letter? If the text presents an argument, how can you lay it out and unpack it clearly and compellingly, giving the conclusion its full force, and so on? The idea is to give conscious attention to the form of the passage itself and to the purpose of the sermon, the latter dependent, I hope, obviously, on what the text itself offers, and then decide what design will best bring these home. Avoid just keeping going until you reach 20 or 25 minutes worth, however long you customarily preach. Sermons like that seldom have any strong sense of direction, of heading anywhere important. You may be observing that I haven't spoken about topical or verse-by-verse forms. These have legitimate uses, though both will tend to neglect vast areas of biblical revelation if engaged in exclusively. Still, on the topical side, there may be a crisis of a sort biblical writers could not have known of, like the threat of a nuclear disaster, that might best be dealt with from a variety of biblical angles, from the care of the earth God made and loves, to proportion in warfare, to love of neighbor. Beware, though. Careful topical preaching that is fair to the overall biblical witness and does not resort to the preacher's take on what love and mercy require, pasted over everything, incidentally making sermons sound pretty much alike, is extremely difficult and time-consuming, and it's also especially vulnerable to the preacher's hobby horses. Verse-by-verse forms have a sound historical pedigree, may get people acquainted with big chunks of scripture, may facilitate taking up difficult issues, and can be done with skill and effectiveness. They do not, however, guarantee one's interpretation. They don't help with the punch of a parable, the mood of a whole psalm, or the dramatic movement of a narrative. They do not foster unity in the sermon, and they may get wearing, as do long series. and they may covertly assume that what we really need is to know more, so that hearers regularly have their notebook out, with the possibility that information goes from preacher to notebook without ever passing through the hearers' hearts. I'm more inclined to use this form for a Bible study than for a sermon, or for that Saturday night special following the week of three unexpected funerals, but I must have something soundly biblical that I can produce with maximum efficiency. In general, I urge you usually to take a text that is a unit of thought and to craft a sermon faithful to its meaning, its context, and the overall witness of Scripture, but nonetheless specific to the passage that you have selected. My own homiletics professor counseled that we preach the particular treasure of each text, and if we did that, we would never run out of material. Usually, you'll take the central idea of the passage, though I, unlike some homileticians, consider occasionally taking a subordinate theme to be permissible, provided that the text and its context are in no way distorted in favor of some dubious idea. Then craft the whole with loving care. Love for the Lord, love for His Word, love for God's people. Always recalling that the power that counts comes from God's Spirit, not from any cleverness the preacher might bring. But still, apart from that rare sermon that seems to sort of drop on one's head fully formed, the work is far more time-consuming than many preachers care to take seriously. A highly placed businessman, trustee of the seminary I served, expressed disgust at the quality of sermons he was hearing, and speaking in an unmistakably challenging tone, asked me how long I told students it took to prepare a sermon. I told him that I held to the traditional wisdom that it takes about an hour a minute. And I added that this was not a word my students received gladly or seemed much disposed to honor. He looked at me and responded that when he was called upon to speak in his own professional capacity, his preparation took 2 hours per minute, and he turned and walked away. When business people put preachers to shame in their preparation, well, you see what I mean. It's cheating to say piously that the preacher relies on the Holy Spirit, which Scripture affirms only for moments of emergency when preparation is not possible. As Karl Barth said, the preacher has no right to rely on the Holy Spirit in matters for which he or she is responsible. We need to do the work if our words are to be honorable vehicles for God's truth. The secret is not that preaching is easy, but that giving it the time it requires can be one of the delights of ministry, as one senses that maybe God is getting into the act. So again, do the work to craft the piece with loving care, ever looking to the text once more at every key point along the way, and especially at points where you're feeling stuck. Is the stuckness because you have misunderstood or avoided or just missed something? Have you an awkward awareness that something in the formulation isn't quite right, but are hoping no one will notice? Hate to tell you this, someone will always notice, at least if your people are paying any attention at all. When you know something is wrong, fix it. Is there that about the sermon that grabs your own heart, that makes you tremble? Then perhaps the truth of it may touch others as well. It's less a matter of appropriating God's word than of being appropriated by it. Does that happen always? Unfortunately, no. But it's when God's truth has seized you that you are really ready to preach it with your whole heart and mind and strength, and words will become events. Martin Buber put it this way. In telling the story of the rabbi who came to see the famous Hasidic master, the Baal Shem Tov, wanting to see if his reputation was justified. His first impressions were disappointing, and he was about to go home when the Baal Shem sent for him and asked him to read and expound a passage from a holy book. He expounded the passage, which dealt with the nature of angels. "You have no true knowledge," said the Baal Shem. "Get up." The preacher rose. The Baal Shem stood in front of him and recited the passage. Then, before the eyes of Rabbi Bear, the room went up in flame. And through the blaze, he heard the surging of angels until his senses forsook him. When he awoke, the room was as it had been when he entered it. The Baal Shem stood opposite him and said, "You expounded correctly, but you have no true knowledge because there is no soul in what you know." May there be soul in what you know and proclaim, resulting from having heard and given yourself to God and His Word and your people. And may the Lord bless your labors.